Would you please open your Bible to Luke chapter 22? We will begin in verse 63 and look throughout chapter 23 all the way through verse 49. Luke 22, verse 63 through 2349. History is filled with famous last moments. Socrates calmly drank the cup of poison in devotion to philosophy. Julius Caesar fell under the knives of his friends, betrayed with the chilling words, "Et tu, Brute?" Abraham Lincoln was shot in a theater, given his life as the nation's leader during its darkest days. Martin Luther King Jr. was gunned down while calling for justice and equality, the end of racism. Each of these deaths left an impact. Some of them may inspire us or move us. They even shape nations. But as significant as they are, none of them compares to the death recorded in Luke chapter 23. Because at Calvary, Jesus did not die as just another teacher like Socrates, or a ruler like Caesar, or a martyr for freedom like Lincoln or King. He died as the innocent Son of God, willingly taking the punishment we deserve so that we, the guilty, might be set free. And as we look through these verses, the thing that really stands out is the innocent one. The innocent one before the Sanhedrin in verses 63 through 71 of chapter 22. And then the innocent one condemned in verses 1 through 25 of chapter 23. And the innocent one crucified in verses 26 through 49. The innocent one before the Sanhedrin, that is before the religious leaders. The innocent one condemned, and the innocent one crucified. Let me read from chapter 22, verse 63 through 71, and then we'll pray. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. And when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And so they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Dear God, we are thankful for your word that reveals to us just the majesty of your grace being poured out for us in the sending of your Son, and even looking at these chapters here, seeing the great suffering that took place as the innocent one took upon himself our sin, that helps us to understand just how severe sin is. And so we're thankful that you reveal to us all of these things, the very mystery of the good news of your Son. We pray that you guide and lead us as we look through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You see, the mocking, the men who were holding Jesus were likely the same men who appeared to arrest him. I mean, Luke doesn't really give us much description about who they are. But Jesus was abused, he was beaten, he was mocked by those guard pleasure. These men were ruthless men who ridiculed Jesus for their own pleasure, while at the same time punishing him with their fists or other objects intended to inflict pain. We read in verse 64 that these men also blindfolded him and kept asking Jesus, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" You see, the mocking of Jesus' prophetic gift reflects how some people viewed him. They blasphemed the Lord. These men not only used physical force against the Lord, they hurled a verbal assault against him, speaking with contempt against his identity and his mission. They treated Jesus as if he were a fraud and an imposter. They reviled him. They slandered him. They spoke evil of him. It is ironic that as these men do to Jesus as they want, at the same time they fulfill what Jesus predicted without knowing it. He told his disciples earlier in Luke chapter 18 about himself, for he says he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. And so in all of this, Jesus' authority was not diminished by their rejection. And I say that again, like for those of you who are here who do not know Christ, your rejection of him does not diminish his authority. His authority was heightened here because of how he handled himself with something he knew would take place. And then you move from there to the questioning. You go from mocking to questioning. Jesus ends up in the hands of these religious leaders, and they have taken him captive in order to interrogate him. And they demand that he identify himself. Again, notice their question in verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. They're not interested in finding out the truth. Some people just don't want to know the truth. They can't handle the truth, as a famous line was said in a movie. They were not prepared to believe what he said. They did not want to discuss the matter with him. They had always been looking for an opportunity to find something wrong. And Jesus responds at the end of verse 67 by refusing to reply. He says, if I tell you, it was a refusal on the part of Jesus to submit to their demand, because he is confident that they will not believe him or answer a question if he asks. Now, why is that important? It is important because it would have been useless for Jesus to answer. They have made up their minds. There is nothing to add, so why discuss it? And notice what he says in verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And it's that reply that ultimately leads to his own conviction. He's subjected to the judgment of the religious leadership, but in reality, they will be judged by him, as he quotes from Psalm 110, and its emphasis on the Messiah and its fulfillment in him. And this, along with his response to their question in verse 70, is what led to his conviction. You see, the reaction by those who beat and mocked Jesus shows how insulting the world's rejection of Jesus can be. His cynicism runs strong in many who reject the Lord. Jesus has stated that when his execution is over, a seat awaits him in heaven. And he will be victorious in that position next to the Father. It is from there that he will exercise the permanent authority that God has given to him. The judge's chair will be occupied by the one who was judged guilty by man. The innocent one has been declared guilty, but the innocent one charged as guilty will sit at God's side. And it is this innocent one, condemned and judged by man, who by his work on the cross has made those who believe and trust in him innocent, even though they are guilty. That's the mystery of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now he moves from there, Luke does, immediately into chapter 23. Look what he says in verses 1 through 5. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in him." They were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And so the religious leadership of the Jews moves forward with their long-held belief about Christ. They sought out Roman authority because it was required for capital cases to carry out their guilty verdict. And this fulfilled the predictions Jesus made about himself and the suffering he would have to endure. I mean, they journeyed early in the morning to Pilate, the principal Roman administrator of the region, for a series of trials. Verses 1 through 5 mark the first effort to get Jesus executed, because Rome has to be involved if Jesus is going to die. And the charge against Jesus is found in verse 2. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king. In other words, what they're saying is this man is dangerous. This man is a security threat. I mean, again, look at what they're saying. He is misleading the nation. They're portraying Jesus as a revolutionary agitator, a community organizer. And that's what they're saying. And they're forbidding tribute to Caesar is another accusation. It's directly political, but a distortion. Remember earlier that we read in the Gospel of Luke to Jesus telling the religious leadership to render unto Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And then claiming to be the Christ, that is the third thing, the king. This is treasonous against Rome, because Rome had only one king, one emperor, and that was Caesar himself. As you're looking at this, when you're in a position of authority, when you're in a position of power and you're faced with these kinds of situations, you have to ask yourself the question, how would you react? How would you respond? What would your actions be? And we can look at Pilate, we can ask ourselves the question, will Pilate risk his neck? Will he do this? Will he risk his neck with Rome by releasing a quote-unquote agitator and community organizer? Is he going to let this man go? And those of us who know the story, those of us who have read the gospel, no, he's not. He's not going to do that. I mean, Pilate proclaims Jesus is innocent. Verdict that causes the leadership to insist that Jesus is dangerous. And he, like most weak men, seek a way out to avoid dealing with the issue correctly. And what happens to Jesus is not because he is dangerous, not because he's a revolutionary, not because he's a community organizer, an agitator, but because the Jewish leaders feel he is a threat to them and to the peace that exists between Israel and Rome. And Luke wants his readers to see something. And what he wants his readers to see is that Jesus is innocent. That's what he wants us to walk away with. Like there isn't anything that can stick to him. Now he goes from Pilate, and he goes to Herod in verse 6 through 12. And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And look at how it closes in verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. When Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the same ruler who had John the Baptist executed. And Pilate's decision did two things for Pilate. It removed him from any responsibility, at least for the moment. And it put the situation into the hands of the Jewish leadership. Like he was trying to wipe his hands clean from any responsibility of which he was faced with. And you see Herod's response to Jesus' appearance. Herod is glad to see Jesus, but his gladness is superficial. He's not seeking truth. He's looking for curiosity's sake and entertainment's sake. And Herod represents the danger of a hardened conscience, where you're fascinated by spiritual things but unwilling to bow to God's authority. You're fascinated by what you see but unwilling to lower yourself to who God really is. And so before Herod, Jesus remains silent, and he's fulfilling, just like what we read in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And that in and of itself is a judgment. It's a judgment against Herod. The silence of Jesus drives Herod and his men to mock the Lord. The silence of Christ, I mean, we might take great refuge in knowing how Jesus approaches his enemies. Sometimes he speaks, sometimes he doesn't. In this particular case, he does not. And by him not saying anything, it's a judgment against Herod. And it forces or causes these other men and Herod himself to start to mock the Lord. You start to see the real heart of the individual, don't you? Treat him with contempt as they clothe him with splendid attire, making fun of his claim to be a king. Church, this is your Savior. And at the end of this section, what we see is Herod and Pilate reignite their friendship with each other through their shared rejection of Christ. But that is how the world operates. That is how the world operates. It may remind us of David and what he wrote in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's what the world does. It's kind of an interesting thing if you look at the culture. You see that everybody's fighting for their own rights and particular aspects within society, right? To be recognized and believed and trusted and accepted based on, many times, just based on things which are immoral. And what ends up happening is these cultural groups end up pitting themselves against each other, if you watch. But the one thing that they can all agree upon, the one thing that they can all come together for, is this. They can all gather together, even though they're enemies against each other, for the one common ground that they find, standing against Christ Jesus as the Lord. It is the Lord who does what? Who sits in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs. He holds them in contempt, speaking to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, it says in Psalm 2. You see, indifference is as dangerous as opposition. Now why? Why is indifference as dangerous as opposition? Because it allows injustice to continue. Ignoring God's involvement and provision for sinful man. Indifference is like the person who sees smoke coming from their neighbor's home. And instead of calling the fire department, they just shrug and say, "It's probably nothing. Someone else will take care of it." We saw this indifference in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. In the parable, the priest and the Levite were not hostile to the wounded man, right? They didn't do anything to him. They saw the Samaritan, or they saw the wounded man and did nothing against him. But they were what? What were they? They were indifferent towards him. They just walked past him, didn't yield any help for him. They saw his need and chose not to act, demonstrating a heart unmoved by love. You see, the attitudes and the actions of both Pilate and Herod as leaders, not wanting to make a decision, not wanting to do anything, only looking at him for some sign that they can relish themselves in, only wanting to see them for their own amusement, Pilate trying to wash his hands free from the responsibility, all kinds of things going on. And then you see the sentencing in verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." And Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. And so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. So we go from Pilate to Herod in Luke's account, and then back to Pilate. And we see Pilate in his attempt to secure justice for Jesus and rid himself of the problem again. He believes that Jesus is innocent, but his efforts to punish Jesus and release him, they fail. They don't work. And the crowd keeps insisting, don't they, that Jesus faced crucifixion and that Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer, a community organizer, an agitator, be released. And again, notice Luke's attention to the crowd. Look at verse 18. "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas.'" Look at verse 21. "But they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.'" Look at verse 23. "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed, and Pilate gave in to the pressure, and Jesus is condemned." You see, the voices of the mob prevailed that day, right? The voices of the mob prevailed that day, but only because God allowed it. Behind the noise of the people, God's sovereign plan was being accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross. And think about how quickly a crowd can turn someone into an enemy. We see this especially in social media. For example, a story breaks, half the facts are missing, but the voices are loud, aren't they? They're loud. I mean, within hours, a person is canceled. Jobs are lost. Reputations destroyed. Not because truth prevailed, but because the voices prevailed. In what seems to be a defeat here, God's plan and voice will prevail in the end. Why is that? Because the devices and schemes of evil men cannot thwart the plan of God. And then you move to the innocent one crucified. Jesus was led away. Verse 26, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" In verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. You see, Jesus was led away to be crucified, enlisting the help as he was being led away, enlisting the help of one man named Simon who was from Cyrene. He was in Jerusalem because he was a worshiper. He assists a beaten and tired Jesus with carrying the crossbeam, walking behind him, followed by a great multitude of people and women who were mourning and lamenting for Jesus himself. And in the midst of his distress, Jesus gently turns to these women to address them personally. In the midst of his distress, and he refers to them as the daughters of Jerusalem, representing the nation, if you will. He directs their emotions with his command not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves and their children. Why? Why is he giving this warning to them by saying, "Don't weep for me, but weep for you and your children"? Because they're caught in a series of tragic events that end in judgment. It ends in judgment for these people. He predicts that the nation is headed for difficult times in verse 29. Families are going to suffer great pain. I mean, the standard categories, think about it, of blessing and cursing, they're going to be reversed. They're going to be reversed because the pain will be so great. Because looking in the past, it was women with children who were considered blessed. But in the coming horror, barren women will be blessed. We believe greatly that Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem that will take place in 70 AD, some 30 to 40 years from this time. The suffering of Jerusalem's fall will be so great that it will be better to have no family. Can you imagine that? It's like, I know some people who don't want to have children because they're afraid of what's going to happen. in the future. And here, Jesus has reversed the blessing and made the curse more prevalent. Because the benefit of barrenness in this period is emphasized by the threefold description, right? Childless, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed. Now, how significant will the pain be? The pain of Jerusalem's fall will be so great that people will desire their lives to end. That's what he says. They want a quick death. I mean, we saw through COVID that people actually wanted to live. Like they were scared, right? Some of us were scared. I mean, we didn't want to die a quick death. We didn't want to die at all here. They want a quick death. And Jesus is alluding to Hosea 10:8, where the whole nation is judged because of its idolatry. And in Luke, the judgment is for the rejection of Christ. And we know that if we were to push ourselves ahead to the book of Revelation, we see these kinds of descriptions coming with a final judgment that comes against every unbeliever. Verse 31 here, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? It's kind of an interesting proverb for him to quote. But just understand that Jesus is the green wood that resists the burning. He is the innocent, sinless one, the giver of life. And even though he is innocent, he's being treated as guilty and condemned. The dry wood that will be consumed is Jerusalem, where the people are spiritually dry, guilty, and ready for judgment. And if God did not spare his innocent one, the green wood, how much worse will it be when he allows the Romans to unleash his wrath on a sinful nation? And then he concludes this part by saying that Jesus did not go to the cross alone. He is slain as a lawbreaker with criminals at his side. And then we get to the heart of the crucifixion. When they came to the place that is called the skull in verse 33, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so Jesus spoke as he suffered, asking God to forgive his enemies, since they did not know what they were doing. Do you understand that his prayer was delivered during a time of unbearable pain for a people who were causing the pain? And it's here with this prayer that we have been taught that as sufferers for the gospel, not to yield to retaliation, but to seek the good of even our own enemies. And his prayer didn't absolve those present of their responsibilities in his death. It didn't do away with that. They're still responsible. But his prayer shows that they were unaware of the horrible evil that they were committing. They had no idea as to what they were doing. And then notice the scoffing in verse 35. "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." They reveal the sentiments of their hearts. He had brought deliverance from disease to many in the nation, but now here he was physically nailed to a cross and unable to free himself. How could he be the quote-unquote chosen one? And then you look at verse 37, the soldiers, they shout the same thing. If you are the king of the Jews, what do they tell him? Save yourself. Look at verse 39, one of the criminals, are you not the Christ? What does he tell him? Save yourself and us. And the other criminal rebuked him, recognizing the innocence of Christ in verse 42. And he presents a request to Jesus, right? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And this man confessed his sin and his belief in Jesus to make his request known to the Lord. In all of this interaction, this criminal is the only one to address Jesus by his name. He's the only one. This criminal is an example of one who finally confesses when he confronts his inevitable death and he wants to follow Jesus even into glory. And Jesus replies to his request, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus assures him of an immediate entry into paradise. Jesus is not speaking of the unspecified future, but of an immediate present. The request is granted today for that man. Death is just a mere transition for him. And he too will experience victory and deliverance through the King. He confesses Jesus does save, even though the taunts from all around suggest otherwise. Because a call to the Lord Jesus Christ yields immediate results. And then we look at his death. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And so as the crucifixion moves forward, and Jesus' death draws near, the heavens begin to speak out. It's noon, the sixth hour, and darkness has fallen over the entire land and lasted until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. And the events, they describe an end time event from the judgment imagery of the day of the Lord. I mean, God is watching and signaling his presence. This is nothing but the day of the Lord imagery. The day of the Lord is seen as something that still approaches rather than something that has been fulfilled at the cross, but it's the imagery that it's pointing towards. The curtain of the temple is torn in two, symbolizing judgment that would come to the temple and the ultimate opening up to the way of God. Because the emphasis is on the access now. And how does Jesus die? He dies with a cry of faith. He cries out in a loud voice as he makes his final statement, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His final words come from Psalm 31, verse 5, where David offers his prayer of a righteous sufferer who desires to be delivered from his enemies and expresses trust that his life, his fate is in God's hand. Jesus is the righteous sufferer. And as he faces death, he proclaims his trust in the God who cares for him. There's one last cry that comes from the Mount of Crucifixion. And that is the cry of the centurion who saw what had taken place. And what does he do? He praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. I mean, one final judgment over all of these events. The remark is significant because it comes not from a Jew, but from a Gentile. And this is the seventh confession of innocence in the ultimate chapter of Luke. Not the executioners, but Jesus stands blameless for God. You see, they intended for these things to be a judgment against Christ, but in his giving of himself and in his innocence, he stands in judgment of them. And so Jesus' trial has run its course. He's crucified. But judgment doesn't stand against him, because we know the rest of the story. The innocent one will be raised to exercise judgment, and everyone will be asked to express their stance. And as a reader of the gospel, we are left to contemplate the innocent suffering. What will become of your contemplation? As one commentator wrote, will the reader be like the sneering crowds or the confessing criminal? They cannot remain neutral like the observing crowd, since paradise or judgment awaits. Luke has pressed upon us the need to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, and his resurrection is going to make that response a necessity for your life. Now, if you're a Christian, how are you living your life as a Christian in light of the Lord's innocence? If he's innocent, without sin, how are you living your life in light of that innocence? It should have an impact upon us. And does your life boldly testify to who Jesus is in a culture that often, often rejects him? And if you're not a Christian, think about this. If Jesus was innocent yet condemned, what does that teach us about the depth of his love for sinners? Does it say anything to you? He's innocent, yet he was condemned. Does it say anything to you about the depth of his love for us, wretched, sinful people? And if Jesus is truly innocent and righteous, which he is, what does it mean for your life if you continue to ignore him? These are questions that we need to ponder concerning this chapter that we've seen this morning. Let's all stand this morning. Dear God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Jesus, may the innocence of your life motivate us to live stronger lives for you. May your trust in the Father at your deepest trial move us to trust you more. Lord, may you increase and we decrease. And we ask this all in your holy and righteous name. Amen.